Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11 will be our text of consideration this evening. Here the Apostle Peter instructs us to grow in faith, to add things to our faith, to supply in our faith. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we talk about this evening, growing in faith, of adding these things to our faith, we need to understand why it is that we must do this. Why is it that we need to supply these things? Why is it that we must grow? In the first place, as he says at the beginning of this passage, it's because we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Verse 4. By which, that is, by his glory and virtue, verse 3, we have been given, or have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises. These are promises upon which we can stand, promises upon which we can build our faith. But it's through these promises, he says, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That is, partakers of deity as he is. But it's not that we somehow become deity, but rather as he is holy, we are to be holy. Peter expounds on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. But notice in verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That as Christ is holy, that as He is holy, we are to be holy. We're to have that character. And he said that in 2 Peter, our passage this evening, chapter 1, that we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That we've put off that character. We've escaped the corruption, and we are to be holy. But not only because of that, also as he concludes, we're to put on these things because in doing so, an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As he begins this section in verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason we're to add these things. Because our soul is at stake. That the eternal destination of our soul depends on if we add these things to our faith. That it's not just a list of suggestions of things that would be good to add, but rather these are things that we must do if we're going to gain an entrance into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
In our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter prefaces this list, this main portion of the passage that we are dealing with the phrase, giving all diligence. Now, to understand the meaning of this phrase and understand why he uses this phrase, we have to understand that there are two parts to the meaning behind the word diligence. First of all, it's a word that means to take great care. But more so than to take great care, it also means to make haste. Not impetuously without thought, but in order to prioritize something first, among other things. As Brother Riddle said, the context of this passage tells us that we're speaking to those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world. That is to say, those who have put off that old man and are attempting to live as a new man dedicated to Christ. We can see this attribute illustrated in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This passage demonstrates the concept of godly repentance, a godly sorrow that does not spur a self-pity, but rather produces a righteous zeal, that desire to put Christ first in all things in our life. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12, starting in verse 9, we see the furtherance of this concept. When Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And again, we see this prioritization of the fruits of the Spirit above the things of the world, not simply a separation, but an avoidance of one and clinging to the other, a turning and going in the other direction. But we also see this concept where he says not lagging in diligence, which directly implies the fact that we can lag in our diligence, and that can cause us to have problems spiritually. And what it can cause, if you look in Luke chapter 11, Gospel of Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 24, we read, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." So we see what a lack of diligence can do. It can cause us to slide back into a state that's worse than our first. If you don't fill that old man that's been voided with the new man, those new works of the Spirit, then you are certain to lose your soul. The good news is, if you continue in this diligence, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us what awaits us. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11, we read, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is what awaits us if we continue in this pattern of prioritizing Christ in front of all else in our life. So as we move forward in this study, keep in mind that the Spirit saw fit to tell us that what he is about to tell us, what we're about to hear, is of paramount importance to our salvation. So, let's now take a look at some of the characteristics that will fortify us in our service to the Lord.
And in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, says that we need to add to your faith virtue. In order to add to our faith first, we must establish our faith, because faith is the foundation of all these listed characteristics. And faith is a trusting in the Lord, as a young child trusts in his parents. You think of an infant, they trust in that parent to protect them, to feed them, and to look out for their best interests. Well, look in Proverbs 3, 5-6. This is how we are to trust in the Lord. And in verse 5 it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." So we're not to lean on our own knowledge, but to let Him direct our paths. How are we to do that? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul states that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in Romans 10, 17. And so we are to let Him direct our paths. And in Colossians 2, 7, it gives us a good illustration of how we are to establish that faith. It says, "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And this "rooted and built up in Him" gives a good sense of what it means to be established in faith. It gives a sense of something that is rooted. It is immovable. And that's the faith we are to have. But how are we to have it? In that later part in that verse, it says abounding in it. Abounding in what? It is abounding in what we have been taught. Then also a common mistake concerning faith is that faith alone saves. We know that it doesn't. And in James 2:17, it states that faith without works is dead. So there must be an obedience to that faith. And that's been talked about previously this week. And in Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, there's an obedience to that faith. Turn over with me to Hebrews 11. We all know that Hebrews 11 is a great place to go concerning faith. And look in verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered." There's that action. In verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away." Someone might say, look in verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away." All he had to do was believe. That's not what it's talking about. And in Genesis 5, it talks about that faith, or Enoch, he walked with God his whole life. And that is why God took him up. And looking in verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah prepared an ark." And in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed." That is the same way we are to be. We need to obey to that faith. And why are we to obey? Why must we hear the word? Why should we believe? Well, look in verse 6 in Hebrews 11. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." He's not a rewarder of those who just believe in Him. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, after we establish this faith, we're to add to it virtue. And virtue is described as a moral excellence. Or in Strong's, it's described as an understanding of bravery or valor. And we know that walking in faith, or we walk by faith without sight, that there's going to be struggles. There's going to be temptations that we must all face. But we must have this moral excellence, or walk in bravery, knowing or having a confidence in the Word that we can face these temptations. I think the best example of this is Joseph and his temptation with Potiphar's wife. And in Genesis 39, turn over there with me. In Genesis 39, it says that she came to him day by day talking to him, but he never gave in to that temptation, even to the point of literally turning and running away from her, leaving his garment in her hand. How did he have such a will to turn down these temptations? Well, look at in verse 7, starting in verse 7, look at his reaction, or how he responds to one of these temptations. And it says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all to me that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife.'" Now look at this response that he has. We can see his mindset. It says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That is that moral excellence. And look over in Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8 tells us what to meditate on. And Joseph gave us a good example of that. In verse 8 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That is what Joseph did. He meditated on keeping a pure mind. And you see in his response that he was thinking of God. He wasn't thinking of his own desires. So we must arm ourselves with this virtuous mind as we continue our walk in faith.
And add knowledge. Matthew 22:29, you err not knowing the scriptures. Acts 17:30, times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In order to have eternal life, we need to know God. We need to know the will of God, how to live godly lives according to the pattern set by God. Now think of knowledge and to know something. I'm reminded of my dad talking about me and my cousin knowing my grandma's farm, 160 acres, and we knew it like the back of our hand. He'd say that. If we all, if I took a picture of everybody's hand and spread it out and laid them all out, you could pick out your hand. Why did we know that land? Because we scoured it. We climbed all over it, every creek, every rock, for hours at a time. That's what we did. That's what it takes to get to know the Bible. Think about it. We have, as it reads in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. If you have a question to ask Christ, we have the mind of Christ. You can go and get that answer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture given by the inspiration of God. We have the Old Testament. It talks about Romans 15:4, written for our learning, that we might have hope. But you have to have the desire. 1 Peter 2:2, the desire like a newborn baby for milk. You know, a newborn baby starts crying when it gets hungry. It won't stop until it gets fed, right? Mine didn't. It's going to cry and it's going to cry and it's going to cry until you feed it. Are we that way? Are we that hungry? We have that desire to know the will of God? Do we seek it? Are we searching for it? Hebrews 11:6, diligently seek Him. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. You might be seeking other things, but you need to seek first the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved to God. In Acts 17, they were commended. Acts 17, verse 11, they commended because they searched the scriptures monthly. No. They searched the scriptures daily. 1 Timothy 4:13. Give attention to reading. We must search the scriptures. We must know the will of God. The alternative to knowledge is destruction. Hosea 6:4 reads, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge.
To knowledge, self-control. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 24. While you're turning there, the idea of self-control from the Greek word enkratēs gives the idea of mastery of oneself, mastery from within, an internal discipline. Starting in Acts chapter 24, down in verse 24, we see that Paul is before Felix. At the end of verse 24, it says, he heard him concerning faith in Christ. Read with me verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Along with righteousness and the judgment to come, Paul argued self-control. And I think that we can follow these logically. He reasoned to Felix about righteousness because we must be right before God in order to have fellowship with Him and to continue rightly before Him. But how are we to live rightly before God and to live a righteous life? By having internal discipline, by having a mastery over ourselves. And if we do that, if we have self-control, then we have what it takes to face the judgment to come. When we have lived a prepared life, ready to meet our Maker with joy in our hearts because we have lived righteously before Him. But self-control is not easy to master. It is something that is built over time. And it must be strengthened from knowing God's Word. His commands tell us to lead a quiet life. In 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, He says to abound in love for one another, so that we must lead a quiet life, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands. It is a mark of someone with self-control that everything they do is disciplined and diligent, to the point that it shows to the world around them. Felix, however, in this text that we just read, refused to listen. In the next verse, it tells us again that he sent him away because he hoped he would pay him money in order to release him. He hoped he would offer him money instead of him having to make a change. He sent him away because he was suggesting that he change what he was already doing and lead a more godly life. We must also make a choice to listen to God's Word when it tells us to have self-control. And our own internal discipline is something that we all must have in our lives. And it will begin to show in the things that we do and in the ways that we work in God's kingdom.
To self-control, perseverance. And what is perseverance? Perseverance is a steadfastness in doing something despite the difficulty or the delay in achieving the success. As Christians, we're not looking for any immediate rewards or any physical satisfaction. So we have to be patient because we are waiting for an eternal reward. And we must add perseverance to our faith to make it through this physical life. Please turn me to Romans 5. In Romans 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We should be thankful in tribulations, knowing that these tribulations produce this perseverance. And when we face these trials, we're going to go stronger in our faith. And if we have the perseverance, we can withstand them. Please turn me to James 5. James 5, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord is coming soon, and that is what we are waiting on. We must add perseverance to make it through this life. Like Job, we cannot let the trials of this world beat us down. We add perseverance, the Lord is coming soon. And through this, we can remind ourselves that Jesus persevered for us, that Jesus suffered for us, and now we must suffer for Christ. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, we'll be reading verses 10 through 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Next, the Apostle Peter tells us to add to our perseverance godliness. So what is godliness? If you just look at the word, you might think that it means to be like God. And that's certainly understandable. I used to think that's what it meant as well. But the actual Greek word that's translated here means piety. It contains the idea of a reverence or respect towards God. It's a recognition of the place that we have before God. And it causes us to bow the knee to God in submission to Him and motivates us to do His will. So why should we have godliness? If you'll turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 7 and 8. We read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So we see here that it's profitable for all things, that it contains, or that has promise for this life, that is, it allows us to have fellowship with God and the included idea of salvation, and promise of the life which is to come, the fulfillment of that salvation, eternal life with God. If we have godliness, this reverence and respect for God, then it will give us the right attitude towards serving God. If we have that attitude, we will want to obey God naturally instead of feeling forced or obligated to do so. So how do we develop godliness? To revere God, we must first know God. To know God, we have to study His Word, how He has revealed Himself to us. Going back to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, reading again, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." The word translated as exercise here means to train. To train takes a lot of time and it takes a lot of effort. We also read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where we have a similar idea, which reads, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we have the word use here, which can also be translated as practice. And then we have the same word exercise or train. So we have to use or practice our knowledge. We have to train our senses to discern good and evil. And we do that by studying God's word. So we must continually spend time, effort, energy studying God's word if we wish to know Him and revere Him.
To godliness, brotherly kindness. What is brotherly kindness? It comes from the Greek word philadelphia, which means brotherly love. This is a fraternal affection. It is being helpful to your brother in Christ and having a godly affection. But why should we have this godly affection for our brothers? 1 Thessalonians 4:9 reads, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." We are taught by God. It is expected of us to have this affection. Also, we are to exhibit this brotherly kindness to our brothers who come forward. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 7, it reads, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Our brothers need our prayers, and they need our forgiveness, lest perhaps such one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Our affection commanded by God has the power to encourage our brother and keep him from falling back into temptation.
How do we obtain brotherly love? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it reads, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." In obeying the truth, we will obtain. If we obey His word, we will gain that affection for our brothers in Christ. Also, we must love thy brother fervently. We must have passion and enthusiasm behind that love. Romans 12, verse 10 reads, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." The word honor in this passage comes from the Greek word timē. This means to value, to hold to the highest degree. When someone has value to you, you don't treat them like everyone else. You have that respect, but it even exceeds that. You may have respect for a teacher or a law enforcer, but they do not have that value to you like your parents or grandparents have. Cherish these relationships. There is no stronger bond between man. Romans 12:10 is the image of brotherly love.
Brotherly kindness, love. Now, this love we're talking about here is not romantic in nature, but rather the Greek word agape. It's a charitable love, a love that gives freely without receiving. To put others above yourself, to wholly or completely love. And to further grasp this, we're going to go a little deeper. This is an objective love, a love that's constant. To truly have someone's best interest at heart. And this interest is not hindered by circumstances. Exactly how we can love our enemies. Or this is exactly how we can love our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44 say, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I," this is Jesus speaking, "say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is the same love that originated from God to us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He," God, "first loved us." And this is exactly what 2 Peter 1:7 is saying we're to have, we're to attain. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 states, "Abound in love towards one another." We can clearly see that this idea of agape love is a love that produces action. And we can see the perfect idea of this agape illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting in verse 4, "Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in righteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And in verse 8, "Love never fails."
For if these things are yours and abound, Peter makes it very clear that these qualities that we've talked about are those which we need, those which we have to have. But he goes further in this. Instead of just saying that we need to have them, he tells us that we need to abound in them. When we look at this idea of abound, Paul also writes to the church at Corinth over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and there in verse 58, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We recognize this idea of abound. It doesn't just mean that we kind of have it. It means that we need to be more. It means we need to be increasing. It means we need to be overflowing with these qualities. When we look at the idea of increasing and overflowing, it means we must desire them. It means they must be something that we want so bad all the time. If you think that you have enough of them, think again. Because reality is that we don't. We will never have enough. Over in Colossians, the first chapter, and there in verse 9 through 10, we find this idea of increasing with respect to knowledge. For Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 9 and 10, where it says, For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our goal, our aim in our life, is to be Christians. We wear that name proudly. But when we call ourselves Christians, what it means is that we want to walk in the steps of Christ. We want to follow Christ. We want to be like Christ. The only way this is possible is if we're abounding. Over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there in verse 15 and 16. Here we find that we are called to be like Christ. There it says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Do not limit yourself. Do not limit yourself by thinking, "What do I have to do?" If we put that word "half" on there, all it's going to do is set a minimum requirement. All it's going to do is say, okay, what's the minimum that I have to do in order to get to heaven? Instead, replace "have to" with "get to." What do I get to do? Because when we look at that, we're no longer going to be saying, what's the minimum requirement? We're no longer going to look and see that we don't even see what we're capable of. But rather, we're going to embrace what we have. We're going to recognize that the things we have are a blessing. And the things that we have are those which we need to abound in.
As we come to a close in this text this evening, I think it's only right that we finish exactly where Brother Riddle started. And we look at that latter half of this text again, beginning at verse 9 and going on through verse 11. "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The reason we talk about qualities like this is because we want that home in heaven when this life is over. We want to have that entrance richly provided for us into the eternal kingdom. We want to be people that have made our calling and our election sure. We don't want to be the people of verse 9 that he says are so nearsighted they are blind. The people that have forgotten what Christ did for us and that our sins were washed away. Instead, we want to be fruitful. We want to be effective workers in the kingdom of God. We all know these things. These are not something that's the first time we're hearing it tonight. You've heard lessons or maybe series of lessons on this topic in the past. But as Peter said in verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." This is simply a stirring up by way of reminder. To remember what these things are, these qualities, these so-called Christian graces, as we often refer to them. To remind us of the lives that we need to live to be pleasing in the eyes of God. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you haven't had that faith established that was talked about earlier from verse 5. Tonight's the night that you need to do so. Believe, you need to believe on Him, and that means take action. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism to rise and walk in a newness of life. Maybe you have done that, but you are those that have fallen away, as verse 10 talks about. Instead, it's time to make the change, to repent of those sins, to confess them, and to pray to God that if possible, that your sins might be forgiven. But no matter what your need is, if you're here and we can assist you in any way, would you not come as we stand and sing?